But Ephesians 3, for those who are in the mood, if you'd like to turn to it, someone said of this marvellous book that the whole letter is a combination of Christian doctrine and Christian duty. Chapters 1 to 3, what God has done, and 4 to 6, what we must do. And that really is a very good and simple outline, and we're still in that section of what God has done for us, for what God is going to do through us. It talks about the church, the body of Christ, a new community created by God to be a dwelling place and vehicle of His Spirit. And the church of God is this amazing entity through which God is active day by day by the power of His indwelling Spirit. We're going to read through Ephesians 3. I don't intend to deal with each verse as my predecessors have done, with your permission, but we'll just take some of the highlights from it. And I've divided the chapter in sort of three sections: our relationship together, our responsibility before God, and the resources to fulfill that responsibility. So we're in Ephesians 3. Just get rid of this, excuse me. Hate pulpits. All right, Ephesians 3 is where we are. Paul writes, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation. As I have already written briefly, in reading this then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that, through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intention was that now, through the church, the manifold iridescent wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory," says Paul. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And what a marvelous chapter it is. God will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading and meditation of this. Looking at the outline again, the relationship: we're heirs together, we're members together, and we're sharers together. Our responsibility to preach to others the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make God's great wisdom known to angelic hierarchies, which seems to be an impossible concept. And our resources is finally the fullness of God. In your notes, I've made the point that this has to be, or this contains, the highest concept
in regard to a human being's relationship to God of any concept throughout any literature throughout the whole world, that an individual person, you or me, can actually experience in a continual sense the fullness of God. Now that's an unbelievable concept, that a human being could actually know God's fullness in their lives. And that's where the chapter is moving to, and I suggest that the highest relationship and the highest concept that any mortal being can ever imagine, that God would fill us with all His fullness. And that, of course, is Paul's prayer. Paul makes the point of being a prisoner, and we're just mentioning this as we slip through, a prisoner of Christ. And though we say this every time, I think it's important to remind ourselves of this. He was in prison, a prisoner of Nero, and through his imprisonment he reached so many, many people for the Lord Jesus. He was probably the means of Christianity going to Britain. Often people say Augustine took Christianity to Britain. No, he didn't. Christianity was there long before he ever arrived. Through the great Roman armies as they moved across Europe and evangelized so many, many people in Britain. Paul, this restless spirit, this indomitable spirit, imprisoned. But Paul was the kind of guy, if anybody ever did, that would give the devil a nervous breakdown. He never ever gave up. He never ever got angry. He never got frustrated. Chained in prison, preaching to his guard, witnessing. And he makes the point, I may be here in prison, but I'm a prisoner of Christ first. Jack mentioned also the fact of apostles and prophets, and I take the biblical view that apostles and prophets have fulfilled their purpose. Mormon church still have apostles and prophets. I'm worried about that concept. They're the foundation of the church. And if you're still laying the foundation, you're never going to get the church built. You'll have an enormous foundation, but you'll never have a building. And they were the foundation, and the signs and wonders and miracles mentioned in Hebrews 2 were the credentials, the authentication, validating their authority from God. And with the passing of the apostles, so the apostolic sign gifts have also finished. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment that God has run out of power or that miracles have ceased. That's ridiculous. But I meet people who insist that the apostolic gifts are still with us today, and I have a lot of fun with them because the apostles had a kind of shadow ministry. They didn't even have to touch people. Wherever their shadow fell, people were healed. We have at Totra Springs, and with your permission, if you're interested, I have a slide of Totra Springs we could put on here sometime. But we have crippled children's camps. And the first time we ever had a crippled children's camp, it's a chapel about this size, and they're full of physically handicapped children. We have intellectually handicapped camps. I suppose Tukley does exactly the same. And you have a building, this building, full of kids in wheelchairs and on sticks and on little trolleys because of muscular dystrophy or something like that. They can't move. And if anything I would love to do more than anything else is to move through that crowd of lovely children and touch and speak and heal. And the hardest thing I found the first time I spoke to them some 16 years ago was to tell them God loves them. I can imagine them holding up their sticks and saying, hey, look at us, hey, look at us. But I did tell them God loved them and they understood. And they gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And they were healed within. And one day, just the other day, I met somebody on a bus stop somewhere. He said, oh, Malcolm, we were at camp just for Christmas. Remember that boy? And I said, yes. And he described him to me. He said, well, he passed away just before Christmas Day. Remember that kid? Such a twisted, sad, emaciated body. And this morning he's better off than a lot of us put together. He's richer than the richest millionaire in this world. He's in heaven. And he's going to have a new body that won't need crutches. It won't even need food. It's a body of glory.
what a marvellous thing it is. And so the apostle, the foundation.
Now we're talking about this mystery, hid in Christ. And this mystery is Christ in us bringing Jew and Gentile together into such a glorious entity that we would be known as his body. Christ, the co-creator of the universe. God the Son, victorious conqueror of Calvary, crowned with thorns, yet bearing that crown as a king. And let's remember, whenever we think of the cross, and whenever we see the crown of thorns, that crown was an emblem and a symbol of the curse of this earth. And he was the only one that could bear earth's curse, and he did on his blessed brow, crowned with thorns. Never humbled by man, yet he humbled himself, triumphing over death, effortlessly shedding the shroud of death, standing before an open grave in mighty resurrection power. The powers of death and hell shaken and broken forever, and now, on the resurrection side of the grave, bringing into an entity called the church. So united, so vibrant with life, so indestructible, so much a part of Christ, that church is called his body, an extension of him. And it's marvellous. And one of the concepts we have to not just believe, I get a bit frustrated with people who believe so much. It is putting into practice what we believe. And the church is victorious. And the church is not on the defensive and on the retreat and so on. When the Bible talks about upon this rock, when the Lord Jesus said upon this rock himself, not Peter, would have been in the one of the letters of Galilee longer, on this rock himself, I'll build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I've heard people talk about the idea that the church is standing there in a defensive posture. You never saw gates move. You don't see gates walking down the street. The idea is that the church in its onward victorious march meets the gates of hell here, there, in this home, in this life, in this district, in this society. And the church is victorious and the gates of hell buckle and give way. The church is victorious and we need to begin again to live in the whole concept of victorious living for Christ. We don't have to apologize for a thing. I must have said this often since I've been here, but it's a thing with me. The Christian must never apologize for God. We never apologize for the Lord Jesus. This is our Father's world. He made it. For goodness sake, God was here first. We never can be in a situation where we ever have to apologize for God. I love going along to places like Rotary and the likes of that. And, you're not allowed to speak on politics or religion. They ask a preacher, they get a sermon. And you don't have to apologize for God. And I wouldn't dream of going to Rotary or Kiwanis without this. Would you? We don't have to apologize. The church is victorious. Well, now then he talks about, and we're over the page, the first concept I'm suggesting to you, and that is that we're heirs together, members together, and sharers together. Now, we've already talked about this glorious union and unity that we have in Christ. It's an unbelievable concept. Can you imagine an early church gathering like this, and there would be fanatical Jews, proud Romans, intellectual Greeks, rough, rugged barbarians, and worse than a barbarian, a Scythian, all sitting together? A Greek alongside a Jew, a barbarian alongside a Roman, sitting together, and maybe a slave, because he had that gift, sharing the word of God with them, meeting together, breaking bread together, singing together. How marvelous it is. Isn't it tragic when the people of God are divided? You may remember that marvelous incident in one of the earlier Billy Graham World Congress of Evangelism, and a little pygmy from the Alka Indians was standing on a box, almost giving his testimony. and he was speaking about what the Lord Jesus did for him through the martyrs of Ecuador. And halfway through his message, apparently a great big African man, about 6'4", great flowing robes, stood about 2/3 down this vast auditorium filled with people. And he began to walk forward, and there was a hush. And everybody watched him go, and the little pygmy guy was only about pint size. You know, and he looked at this great big African. Now, normally an African and these people would not get on together. This man was a giant of a man. This was a little bloke. And nobody knew what to do. Everybody was spellbound. What's going to happen? And this great big African man walked up to this little pygmy and he picked him up. And he said, "My brother in Christ." And Cliff Barrows, who was telling us the story, said, "We didn't know what to do." And Billy Graham leaned across and said, "Do something. Let's sing something." And so they sang, you know, "O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder how great thou art," brings people together who would never come together. This glorious sharing and enjoying the oneness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing all his glorious inheritance, all that he has for us, heirs and joint heirs with Christ and fellow heirs with the redeemed. Some while ago, my wife and I were in Taiwan at a CCI, Christian Camping International Conference. And there are all kinds of nationalities there. There were Chinese and Japanese and Taiwanese and Koreans, Europeans, people from South Africa and so on. All the colours of the rainbow almost. We all stood. We all spoke to an interpreter, which was hard work. But at the end of the conference, we stood around this vast auditorium, just stood around. And I always, when I was in the thing, would always dive, grab my wife and dive for somebody who wasn't obviously European and plunk myself in the middle. And we'd sing, or they would be singing in Chinese and I would sing in English, and we all sang. It came out all right. But at the final conclusion of this tremendous conference we'd had together of Christian camping people from around the world, could not communicate verbally, but we stood. And I think I had a Chinese gentleman this side, quite a mountain of a man, and I had somebody, my wife, I shoved her along a bit, we had another person here, she had somebody, and we stood together. In our own language, we sang. Could you imagine what would it be 25, 30 years ago? Japanese and Chinese and Taiwanese and South Africans and Europeans standing together. Could you imagine that? The atrocities of the war and the hatred and the bloodshed and Hiroshima and Nagasaki. Could you imagine it? But Christ did it. And we stood together and we held hands together and we sang again and again. It wasn't Pentecostal fervor. This was real Christian fellowship. He is Lord. And I'm not ashamed to admit, I looked at Judy across there and the tears were pouring down her cheeks. You know, whenever you get a hard thought against somebody else, chuck it out for goodness sake. It's not worth it. It isn't worth it. It really isn't. You damage yourself. You see, if you have a disagreement, there's a couple of people here in spirit. They didn't come to the conference. They sent their spirit, so you don't. There's a book sitting on one, so be careful. But if I had an argument with one of these people, you see, what am I doing? Or I attack him, or I put him down or criticize him. What am I doing? I'm attacking the very work of Christ at Calvary. Because Christ died to bring men together and women. And as this man way over there in South Africa and that man way over there in India, as they receive Jesus Christ, so they come together. And he brings us together in this glorious, glorious mystery. The oneness that we have in Christ. And whenever we set out to divide this union by slander, gossip, or whatever, we're attacking the word of Christ. You can always tell when you're doing it. Check yourself. Do you ever find yourself using the word "but"? You know, he's a great organizer, but. He's a super pianist, but. That's a great song leader, but. It was a lovely breakfast this morning, but. Why do you stick the "but" in there, you miserable wretch? Aren't you? You're a louse. You know why you do it? Because you're not big enough to pay a compliment and leave it there. You've got to put in the "but." Because if you pay him a compliment, maybe you've just pushed him up a little bit too far and he's going to be out of your reach. So we say, but. And I'm not so sure sometimes when I listen to the but, that that isn't the real reason why we say it. It was a nice breakfast, but wasn't it a pity they burnt the toast? You're a creep. You really want to say, wasn't the breakfast a shambles, they burnt the toast, but you haven't got the courage to do that. So you couch it, you veneer it, you wrap it in sort of nice, gracious terms, so you can say something nasty. What you really want to do is say something nasty. That's the purpose. You want to undermine that person. But you're so deceptive, you wrap it up in something, but then you slip in the but. Now there are times when it's necessary, of course. You know, Malcolm Barrow preaches, but he goes overtime. Well, he won't today. He'll do his best. All right? I mean, there are some honest buts, but you just check yourself next time. And when you're going to say, well, you know, it was but, whoops, zip, leave it alone. Just leave it as a compliment. Because maybe surreptitiously, almost unconsciously, you are beginning to attack another believer and you're dividing this glorious unity, our relationship, one together in Christ. Never ever live with a hard thought. Oh, I've seen some hard things happen in my life. I've heard some believers say some hard things, some nasty things, some ungracious things. I've seen some believers in tears by what has been said. I've seen battles even over this word that would break your heart. And assemblies have divided. The division of the people of God. There was an assembly that I heard of. Jack would know about it, and we're not going to talk about the place. Do you know they were so miserable that they had two Lord's Suppers in the same building? A table over there and a table over here. What idiots. I mean, can you be that thick? But they did. Neither was going to give up the building and neither would get on together. Is that tragic? The Lord Jesus has brought us together in a glorious unity and union. Let's enjoy it. We don't have to create it. We've got it. And just a little word of caution, just a brief word in this. Because there's sort of two angles I want to talk about this. We often say, well, of course, we've got to get on with any Christian because, you know, if you put down everything that I believe and everything that he believes, we're very, very much the same. Just remember this, it's the difference that makes the difference. Now, I can get along with a lot of people, fine. You could put down a lot of things that a person believes. Let's take, for instance, who would you like to take? All right? Yeah, okay, a Seventh-day Adventist. And you can take, and we can go right down a long, 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 long list and say, we've got so much that we agree upon, why divide? But then you look at what makes the difference. You look at the differences. And it's the difference that makes the difference. Now, some differences don't matter, but a lot of differences do, and we need to be discerning. So that's just a little caution. I'm not talking a big sort of sloppy sentimental blanket of love we throw over everything, but I am talking about enjoying the union and the unity we have in Christ. On a plane, for instance, I came up with an Anglican minister a while ago, and we got talking together. No, I wasn't going to try and change his mind. He didn't try. We shared and enjoyed the things of God. It was a marvelous plane flight. All right, enjoy this union. Now then he talks about our relationship. And he says, our responsibility. That's our relationship. Our responsibility is to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. In simple terms, to share the good news of the Lord Jesus. You know, to talk about the Lord to people is the greatest ministry there is. To share Christ with somebody else. To see a life begin to open. What are some of these riches? The riches of His essential glory as Creator. The riches of His creatorial glory. Just a little bit earlier on, we've seen that He is the Creator by whom He made all things. We don't have to be nervous about the fact that God did not create the world. Who was it? Was it Henry Morris, or one of those great scientists, said one of the most scientific statements a Christian can make or a person can make is, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we do not have to back off. The Lord Jesus made it. He's creator. And can you imagine the greatness of this? Somewhere we were talking about, in one of these churches we go to, we were talking about Colossians. From within His own resource, He created this vast universe. It's measureless as far as the human mind is concerned. And yet it came from all within the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Creator. And to talk about his creatorial glory, the glory of incarnation. A little baby held up in the arms of a young peasant girl about 15 years of age, and yet somehow in that little baby form was the mighty Christ of God, and as she held up Jesus Christ in her arms, he held up the universe on which she stood. The miracle of his life, of his grace, of his truth. The riches of Calvary. Have we ever understood Gethsemane? You stand beneath the cross and you share the cross. Talk about the cross. You talk about the wonder of resurrection. His present ministry in our lives today and the glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, you can only talk about the Lord Jesus as he's real to you. I learnt this all over again a while ago. We had a few days break in a place called Rotorua. And the family, we were together. We'd gone there sort of for the day. And I was having to get a swim and they were going to go shopping and that made me nervous. So our two oldest kids went off on their own and my wife and the junior went off on their own, and that was good. That left me to drift. And I was drifting and I met a couple and we drifted into a coffee shop and we had a cup of coffee. Do you know their hearts were breaking with all the sadness? Their assembly had split in two pieces. And they were sort of, didn't know where they were. They'd got loved ones on each section. And they were there lost. And they saw, said, Michael, can we talk to you? What do you say? But you know, we sat around that little table sipping our coffee. And we began to talk of the Lord. And we began to share the things of, let's start where they are. Let's forget the others. Let's begin with you kids. They had a little baby, and the little baby fell asleep in a pushchair. We began to talk about them. You know, I remember my hand slipped across here and grabbed the guy. I said, come on, let's come on. And we began to talk together and share together, and we cried a little bit together. And your heart began to warm within you. And then before they left, we just knelt. Well, we didn't kneel. We bowed our heads and we prayed together. And they went, and I stayed from it. My heart was so joyful, it was skipping. I remember walking out the door. I'm a shy person, you really know, very shy. Walking out the coffee shop, thinking, well, I better find the family and what are they doing about. And a couple were coming, an American couple, and they said, excuse me, sir, can we get a cup of coffee in here? And I said, well, yes, you can. And a beer? And I said, come on, you don't want a beer? Think what it does to you. And I found myself telling him about the Lord, which is much better than that. And another spirit he could have. And I was amazed at myself. And we talked together about God. For one, it's not like the usual film. We didn't get converted in the last 10 frames. But we shared Christ. And I went my way, he went his. And I stopped outside. I said, why ever did you do that? That isn't my normal self. And I checked back, you see. We'd been having a glorious time of fellowship with the Lord. My heart was warmed and rich and filled with his love. The natural thing is to share Christ. The closer you are to Christ, the closer you are to men. What John chapter 13. Knowing that he was come from God and went to God. That all authority was his. What did he do? He took a towel and girded himself and demonstrated his nearness to man. You see, but if you're far away from the Lord, this could well be you. Ever seen a few of those? Or maybe when your neighbor sees you coming, this is the picture he has in his mind. That's one of my favorites. You know, Bible that he's going to use as a chopper. Using the word of God to get your own way and destroy. Totally destructive. That's never the way. It's always love, isn't it? Whatever it is, it's a loving compassion. So a person knows their love. They see the very smile of God in your eyes. When you shake them by the hand, they feel the very warmth of God in your hand. They see the compassion of God in your face. They know you care. Because Christ has touched you, you're in fellowship with him. There's a nearness together. Sharing the unsearchable riches of Christ in a glorious way. But then there's something else that's really quite amazing. And come down now to verse 10. It says his intention was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Now that seems absolutely impossible. This is what he's saying. God's purpose is that through the church, that's us, God is going to teach angels, that's what it says, rulers and authorities in heavenly realms, is going to teach angels his wisdom through you. Now we know the greatness and the intelligence and the power of angelic beings. And you look at yourself in the mirror when you're going to have a shave. Those who've got the courage. Others grow beards. And every morning you've got to look at yourself in the mirror. And you're honest with yourself when you see yourself there with your hair all hanging down. And you're, how is it possible that that miserable bunch of flesh could teach any angel anything? But that's what he says. It's God's purpose that through each of you, God will teach angels his wisdom. Wyss puts it this way. Every church, a university. Every saint or saintess, a professor. And your students are the angels of God. And one of the easiest illustrations, I guess, we can just pull out quickly, is of course Job. Remember Job chapter 1, and a time when the sons of God came before the Lord, and Satan also came. And the Lord said to Satan, where have you been? Oh, he says, I've been in the earth, walking there and back and forth and to and fro thereof, you know, cheeky beggar. And the Lord said, tell me, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, well, Job, of course, you look after Job, you skin for skin, you care for Job, you look after him, you hedge him about him, and Job loves you. And God said, okay, buddy, you're on. You can go down there and you can do what you like to Job. Don't touch his life. And the devil said, okay. And you can see the devil rubbing his hands. I've got it. Licensed to do what I like but kill. And the devil wrapped his tail around his neck. He couldn't get there fast enough. And down he went. And Job lost his herds and his flocks and his crops in the field. He lost his sons and his daughters. Finally, he lost his health. And the amazing thing is, in all this, Job sinned not, but fell and worshipped. And the devil learned a lesson that day of God's keeping power. And how often would God have taught some amazing angelic being some new concept of his wisdom through your life of obedience? The simplest of things, the way you drive your car, the way you don't get angry when things don't go well. And he would have done this with you. But oh, you lost your temper and you got angry and you sinned and you blew it all. I was at Emmaus the other night. I was talking to the folk about my dad who got saved. The old boy, he would never get saved. And we had this plan, you see, of getting my father locked into a holy man of God. And we thought if we could get the old boy trapped with a holy man of God for a period of time without father being able to get out of it, the old boy had to get saved, you see. So we got the plan and we found this holy man of God. And the scheme was to get a holy man of God to ask my father to go to the beach for the afternoon, which was about an hour's or 3/4 hour's drive away, you see. So the old boy would be stuck in the car, travelling at 60 miles an hour, couldn't get out. He was stuck with it, and this holy man of God had all the answers, and he would fix him up. So we got it all sussed, and we were all organised, and my brother and I were in the back seat, praying our socks off. There was the old boy, knowing he'd been trapped, couldn't get out of it. There was the holy man of God behind the wheel. Everything was fine. We just knew that the old boy was going to come home converted. But the devil was sitting on the boot with a 4-inch nail in his hand, you see. As we were zipping along the motorway, the devil just leaned over and went, bunk, and the tire went, shoo. And we didn't worry. I mean, we had a holy man of God who knew how to handle flat tires. And he did. He got out and he kicked it and he swore. He really did. We had a devil, a blast, and a few others, and he stood there livid. And my father stood there with a silly grin. And he looked at us kids and it didn't work, did it? You know. But greater tragedy that my dad didn't get converted. He did later, but he didn't through that holy man of God who was all veneer. We found what he was like. The crisis proves the person. And that man was a failure. It's easy to be religious and spiritual and nice when everything's nice. But when things go wrong, then what are you made of? And I wonder if, too, God had some lesson to teach an angelic being. And the angel wagged his head and the devil went across and you could hear his laugh echo across the universe. Another one's failed and another lesson was never learned or taught. We don't live to ourselves. We don't even live to our wives and our children. We don't even live to our neighbors. Angelic beings watch our behavior and the way we live. It's an awesome responsibility to share with others the glory of the Lord Jesus. You may not be the person that actually leads them to Christ, but you may be a link in the chain. But always be ready. You have to even answer the hope that is within you. But you'll never be ready if your heart's not right. You'll never be ready if you're not in touch with the Lord. It's just been mechanical. Which brings us to the last point, and that's to Paul's prayer. And in verse 16, and now verse 14 is not talking about universal salvation. It's talking that God is the Father of all families of earth, angelic and human and all species. Verse 16, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The central and highest life, the noblest portion of our being, the seat of our intellectual and spiritual life, with its impulses, feelings and struggles, the inner man of the heart. That's what he would touch within us. And you won't be offended by the simplicity of this, I trust. But I believe there are four steps in this amazing prayer. And the final step, the climax of it all, is that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The first request is that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, the Holy Spirit of God. In simple terms, that you may experience the fullness of the Holy Spirit. Now, we talk about this later in Ephesians 5:18. But that you may have the empowering of God's Spirit within your life. Now, just to simply say this, I don't want to steal somebody else's thunder, because I'm sure that will be their main theme that they'll talk about in that passage. But I do want to say this, because it's part of what we're talking about now, that the fullness of the Spirit of God is not some optional extra that you can cash in on when you've got a crisis. You've got a Sunday school class to teach. You've got somebody to interview. You've got a sermon to preach. The fullness of God is something that you seek and endeavor to live in the good of every moment of your life. And that's a very important thing. So you may kneel down in the morning and in very real sincerity cleanse your life before the Lord Jesus. I hope you pray. I hope every one of you men prays before you leave. The only reason you guys do not pray in the morning before you start the day is because you're a backslider. That's the only reason. You lose the battle of the blankets, you've got some dumb excuse. Your dear wife gets up and looks after the kids. You can read the, and particularly if you're in secular work, you've got to get out there and meet the world. If it was John Dean in the 14th century who said, he that runs away from God in the morning shall scarcely meet him the rest of the day. I cannot understand a man, a Christian man, who would dare face the world before he's faced God. That man is looking for spiritual suicide. And you get down with the Word of God and you get down on your knees before Almighty God, or you lie down in his presence and stretch out your hands and humble yourself before him. It takes time. Prayer isn't just yap, yap, yap to God. Prayer is the silence you occasionally break as you respond to God talking to you. Listen. We've lost the art of listening, of meditation, of quietness. It's rush, dash, zip, bang. And we never pause in his presence. And there's no excuse. I used to milk cows. I'd just get up at 2:30 in the morning as a kid of 17, but I still managed to have a quiet time. And it meant a lot to me, because I was working it out with an unsaved family. They were hard, tough, swearing, blasphemous people. And I was a townie, and I made so many mistakes. And I suffered so much from their hands. If it had not been for the Lord Jesus, I would never have survived mentally or emotionally.
and to get up at 2:30 when he banged on my door to get these cows, and we milked them in and just a walk through shed, not a herringbone, was a long job. Had them in the cream cans to be out there by 6:30. But I needed to just get down and read the scriptures, and I learned something in those days as a kid. And I meet mature men, and they can't remember when they last read the Word of God for themselves. They're living on their spiritual wits. They know enough to get by, but they've never read the Word of God. Lord, talk to me today. Lord, speak to me today from your Word. You may not happen. It's what you learn in the course of time. As week goes on week, and there's this progression of reading his Word and kneeling in his presence, crying out to him. And you say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Lord, I want to experience that today. I'm not arguing whether you should ask or not. I'm simple. I ask, Lord, let me know the fullness of your Spirit, please, for this day, for this experience. You know, my yearning is for you men. It would be a tragedy if we go back the same as we came. Wouldn't that be a tragedy? I hope there's some brokenness. I can't believe, I'm not so naive as to believe all you guys are spiritual giants. Some of you are creeps, some of you have got broken hearts. Some of you are away from the Lord, some of you have got guilty consciences. Some of you have got shadows behind you and you're scared one day the shadow will materialize and become a reality and confront you and you're terrified about that. Oh, come on. And maybe you're just living on your spiritual. You're fine, you're happy, your relationship with your wife's good, your kids are good. You do a lot of good things, but you know you're not where you're supposed to be before God. Lord Jesus, fill me. May I know this spiritual empowering of your Spirit according to God's glorious riches. Measureless. And the next step seems to be a little bit of a problem. Because he said that, I pray also that Christ may dwell in your hearts. And you say, well, hang on, that can't be. Christ dwelling in my heart. I'm a Christian, of course he dwells within. Ah, there's a difference. You see, to some of us, the Lord Jesus is just present. We're a Christian. He's present in our lives. Sure. To others of us, the Lord Jesus is prominent. It's obvious that we're a Christian. But to some of you, the Lord Jesus is Lord. He is preeminent. And you say, well, hang on, is that? Yes, it is. You will never know the preeminence of Christ in your life without the fullness of the Spirit of God. We make a lot about being full of the Spirit of God. That's the first step. That's the basis. And if you're filled with God's Spirit, then the Lord Jesus will be Lord. He'll be preeminent. He'll meet everything that you have. And the next prayer is that you may be gripped by the love of God that is shoreless, boundless, endless, bottomless, his love. I weary sometimes of our Lord's suppers. They're so cold and so formal. No, I'm not. I also worry about all this effervescent clapping and all the rest of it. It turns me off. But you know, if you've got nothing in your heart, you've got nothing to give. That brother said the same thing for the love. Oh dear. Isn't it sad? And we take emblems and we take bread and wine and we share it in a mechanical way. And there's no tear, there's no feeling in our heart. Have you never felt in a Lord's Supper that you just want to get down on your knees before the Lord Jesus? You never felt that? Why don't you? You're scared that you'll be pompous. Somebody will think, oh, what's he trying to prove? You see, if the love of God has never gripped your heart, you're never going to grip anybody else's. If Calvary doesn't shift you, what is? And so you need the fullness of his Spirit. That's step one. The Lord Jesus, Lord of your life. And then you're gripped by the love of God and you're able to say, the love of Christ constrains me. That's why you do it. You see, when you're in love with the Lord Jesus and his love's gripped your heart, the mundane things, the ordinary things, you elevate to a level of worship. We had a friend, we have a harbour bridge, it's not like your Sydney bridge, but it's a harbour bridge. At the moment, it's the two clip-ons are in trouble. You know, there were Nippon Kippons in there. Not the welding isn't as good as it should have been, which isn't their fault. I think it was ours. But we'd have a toll thing, like you've got a toll thing here. We had a Christian on the toll booth. And everybody that went by, he gave them a booklet, tract. He said, God bless you, God bless you. And he'd give them a booklet. And you're not supposed to do that. And he was called into the office of the toll booth manager and said to this guy, are you handing out these booklets? Because somebody had complained. He said, yes, I do. Well, he says, I'm sorry, but you may or may not know the rules, but you're fired. And he fired him. He said, you just sign here, that you notice, you're fired. No argument, you broke the rules, you're fired. The guy was terribly upset, signed his name, fired. He said, okay, stand over there and sign this, you're reinstated. Now, don't say I can't rehire you, I've got to fire you, but I want to reinstate you. And the guy said, why? He said, you are such a valuable person to the whole of our staff. We've just got to have you here, but don't hand out your booklets. What a marvellous testimony, isn't that? Can you think of anything dumber than being on a toll booth in the pouring rain, right on the water's edge, when the sleet's coming in and the rain's coming in and people are angry at you for taking their money, and motorcyclists come with the money in their mouth, the filthy beggars, and they hand it to you and you've got the slobber all over your hand? Can you imagine that? Water runs down here and it's so bad, then people drop the change and some lady hasn't got it and all the rest of it. Can you imagine anything dumber, anything more boring than just being in a toll box? This man loved Jesus Christ, and he elevated that boring, mundane task to a level of worship. Because you see, he was gripped by the love of God, and his heart just went out to people. We have pigs at our camp outside. And, okay. And, you know, we have a guy that feeds the pigs at 6:30 in the morning. Can you think of anything dumber than feeding the pigs at 6:30 in the morning? But, you know, we have a lot of fun feeding the pigs. We have a pig bucket in the kitchen. And I just, he said, no, careful, careful, go easy, go easy. The potatoes go in first. The boys, he calls them the lads. The JR and Sue Allen, then the lads. And he said, come on, we want the potatoes, then the gravy, then we'll have the meat, thank you, and the tomatoes. It's only fun, okay. Joe, you know, he's taken that miserable, smelly job, and it's become one of the most exciting little jobs in the whole of our staff. Now, this guy and his pigs, he's elevated that job to the level of worship. You see, everything you do, you set a table, you help Jack change the tire on his car, you see, and you elevate those ordinary jobs to a level of worship because you love the Lord Jesus. So nothing is mundane. Nothing is boring. Everything is, because you love him, a level of worship. So if you're filled with his Spirit, and Christ is preeminent in your life, and your heart is gripped with Calvary love, then maybe the impossible is possible, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Is that possible? Would we dare pray, oh God, fill me with your fullness? And so you come to the final glorious little doxology. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. And that's where we often stop. But it's better than that. According to his power at work within us. He doesn't do it without us. He does it with us. He'll do more than we can even ask or imagine. But it's according to the working of his power. There's according to the fact that you're filled with his Spirit. According to the fact that Christ is preeminent. And you can honestly say, Jesus is Lord. I've been given the privilege of the last session together. And I will think about a challenge to us. Being able to stand among these men and say out loud, Jesus Christ is my Lord. That's how I conduct my appeals in these audiences. That's how we run an appeal in our teenage camps. Could you stand up and say, Jesus Christ is my Lord? I don't care who knows it, he's my Lord. Oh, I've seen some terrible moments of men like us at a men's conference a while ago, a man sitting there, wringing his hands, crying, couldn't stand. Many couldn't stand. Eventually he fell on his face sobbed his heart out. Came into the little room I was in afterwards and I said, what's the matter? He said, I've got to talk to you. If what you've said is true, I am not a Christian. I said, oh, come on. I've never made Jesus Lord, he said. I've never read the Word of God. I'm an elder. But I don't know that I've ever had this joy that you talk about. This oneness. He didn't need me to talk to him. Do you know, he knelt down in the little bedroom I had and he sobbed his way to... Now, whether he was a Christian before, that's immaterial. But oh, he came to Christ. At least then. He'll do immeasurably more in you according to his power that's to work in you. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. What Jack was talking about. The display of his glory as eternity rolls on, as age unfolds upon glorious age. He will never leave the church, but will always manifest his glory through it. Magnificent. But it can begin now in our lives.